Welcome to Reconciled Church Miami, Pastor Aldo Leon.
So we're in the Attributes of God series, and now last week we did God is Eternal. This week we're doing God is Holy. And I think when we think about attributes of God, I think a lot of times people would think things like, you know, why would we do? I'm a practical person. I'm a mom. I'm a very day-to-day person. Like, why does studying about God and who He is, how does that benefit me as a Christian? And you know what I notice about our culture is that we are obsessed with finding our identity and who we are. And here's why knowing God for who He is so important, because you can't know who you are unless you know who God is. So when you know who God is, you begin to know who you are. You try to find your identity in yourself, you will perpetually be looking for it. So the holiness of God is something very important. And here's why I think talking about God's holiness is significant. God's holiness reminds me of how kids are with diamonds. You know, what happens if you give your 3 or 4 year olds diamonds? They treat it as a common thing, correct? And because they don't understand its distinctness, they mistreat and misuse something that's very valuable. And so this is what happens to us as Christians. We see God as common. We think that He's like us. And because we think He's like us and He's common, we treat Him like these silly kids with playing marbles with diamonds. And so knowing God's holiness is essential to knowing everything about God. God's love is holy. His presence is holy. His power is holy. His grace is holy. His goodness is holy. Everything about God is holy, holy, holy. So this is what we're going to do today. I'm going to just break down what the holiness of God means for us. And let me just give you a warning today. The first half is going to be very unpleasant for you. Okay? So God's holiness is going to convict you, and it should scare you a bit. But then we're going to bring you to the goodness of the gospel in light of God's holiness. So if you leave in the middle of the sermon because you know it just seems too dread and dreary, just wait. You know. So the first thing I want to do, we're going to be in Isaiah 6 today. Isaiah 6, 1 to 10, if you want to follow. But we have the verses above. So let me first do is I want to describe holiness. I want to do first, my first main heading, if you are a note taker, is holiness is description. How would I describe holiness to you? And I'm going to read verses 1 to 4 from Isaiah. Here's holiness description. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a high and lofty throne, and His robe filled the temple. Seraphim, these are these very particular, glorious angels, were standing above them. Him. Each one had 6 wings, with 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And they called to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. His glory fills the whole earth." The foundations of the doorway shook at the sound of their voices, and the temple was filled with smoke. So there's 4 things I want to say about how holiness is described. Here's the first one. Is that God's holiness means that He is totally other, not just more. He is totally other, not just more. So notice, when these people walk, when Isaiah sees God on His throne, what does he notice first? He notices first that He is high and above everything else. He is totally above everything. He is totally set apart. He is distinctly above everything in heaven. The second thing you see in here is the cherubim are covering their face and their feet. Now think about this. Cherubim are probably the most impressive holy beings that God has made. Why are they covering their face? Why are they covering their feet? Because they're acknowledging, even though we're perfect and amazing and impressive holy beings, we have no right to be near the holiness of God. So we're holy, but God's holiness is on some other category. Now, let me give an illustration that may be helpful. You know the LeBron James conversation? And people say, well, LeBron, he's just on another category. So he's on his own category. We can't talk about him like the way we would talk about the regular player. That's kind of what I'm trying to get at. You know, God's not an all-star, and you're kind of like on that same scale of holiness. You know what I'm saying? Like, I'm holy and God's just holier. He is holy in such a way that he is not comparable. He is not on the scale of holiness with you. He is totally set apart, and no one ever at any point in time compares to him. He's totally set apart, totally pure. You can't even begin to compare God's holiness with yours. He's in his own category of himself. So God's holiness means that there is nobody like him, and no one even begins to compare or measure whatsoever at all. He is totally other, totally supreme. So here's the second thing I want to say about God's holiness as we describe it. It's never permissive. God's holiness is never permissive. Look what it says. It says the robe represents who he is. So the robe represents who he is in his holiness. His robe filled the whole temple. Doesn't mean that God actually has like a dress or a robe that actually is filling the temple, but it's just pointing to that. His holiness fills the whole temple means that there's only one space for independent, supreme holiness in the temple, and that's God's holiness. And then it says his glory fills the whole earth, which means that the only person on earth is totally unique and amazing and awesome and separate and above and holy is God. So in heaven, it's all about God. And on earth, it's all about God. No one in any place, in any category, is there next to him. Let me give you an illustration that may be helpful. You know the person that they always have to be the smartest person in the room? They always have to be the funniest person in the room. They always have to be the most unique person in the room. And their kids always have to be the most amazing kids in the room. Doesn't matter where they are. That's a typical Miami person. That's bad because we're people and we're sinners. But when it pertains to God, it's appropriate. God is the only being, he's the only one who in every single crevice of reality and existence gets attention for being unique and distinct and separate. And it means every crevice of the earth is only manifesting ultimately the glory of the holiness of God, and nobody else ever, ever, ever gets to be a part of that conversation. Your kids don't get to be a part of that conversation. Well, actually, my kids, you don't understand. I'm like, no. They're never going to be in the conversation with the holiness and uniqueness of God. Nobody is. His glory, the glory of his holiness, it's never permissible. That means that only he has this unique transcendence that is worthy of attention and distinctness anywhere on heaven and anywhere on earth. He is the one that gets that. So it's never permissive. Thirdly, his holiness is central, not peripheral. You know, peripheral is just a secondary thing. It's central. Notice that when Isaiah hears God said holy, how many times is it said? You declare it, you affirm it, and you emphasize it. Declare it, you affirm it, and you emphasize it. And how many times do we see this scene in the Bible? Three times. In Ezekiel 1 and Revelation 5, there's this vision of heaven where the angels are saying, holy, 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 regularly. So God being holy is not just some kind of smaller, down-the-line category of who he is. It's very, very important. So here's what I'm getting at. You know, we tend to focus on God being certain things. So God is grace. God is gracious. God is love. God is kind. God is nice. God is powerful. God is present. God is everywhere. But then there's certain things that make us feel uncomfortable. Like when we begin to talk about morality and moral standards. Like that's right and that's wrong. And we're like, Or when we're talking about hell, people get uncomfortable, right? So I like the God is love thing, but when we talk about God is hell, God is wrathful and angry. Like I don't know how I feel about that. I don't know how I feel about repentance. The fact that we, before a holy God, should renounce ourselves and turn away from ourselves and hide in God. I don't know about that. And I don't really know about how I feel about this cross thing. where the only way that God can forgive me is by executing someone in my place. I don't know how I feel. You know what? We know why we have a problem with that? Because we've removed the centrality of God's holiness and who he is. God is morally pure, set apart, and transcendent. So that means that all these other things that we understand about God, his love, his grace, the cross, need to be understood in light of the fact that God is holy. Why is there hell? Because God is holy. Why did Jesus have to die in order to reconcile us? Because God is holy. And you know why? There's so much manipulation and so much confusion and so much, you know, like in churches, like we kind of twist things for our own advantage, or we just leave out parts of the Bible that we don't like, or we just never talk about it. It's because we have neglected to affirm the fact that God being holy is essential to all he is. Every time we see a picture of God in heaven, they're saying holy, 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 holy. It's central. It's very, very important. So God's holiness is first totally, he's totally another, not just more. He's never permissive. It's central to him. And here's the last part I want to say about describing holiness. And here's where I'm going to make you feel uncomfortable. God's holiness means that he is appropriately hateful. He is appropriately hateful. You know what the smoke in this room is? The smoke in the room represents God's fierce, wrathful judgment over sin and sinners. The smoke filling up the room is God's fierce indignation and hatred for all that is not consistent with his holiness. And let me give you an example that may kind of help you understand why God being holy means he must hate evil, be disgusted by evil. If you're a mom, you must hate child molestation, correct? If you love children. If you love children, you must hate abortion. If you're a mom and you love kids, you must hate child abuse, correct? I mean, if you're thinking correctly, obviously sin makes us think incorrectly. So your love for a child as a mom makes you repulsed at something that doesn't value something valuable, correct? And you're a sinner. Now imagine God, who's not sinful and is totally perfect and his holiness is totally higher, how he feels at things that are sinful and unrighteous. It utterly repulses, and he's utterly disgusted. Listen, you know abuelito y abuelita? God's not that. You know abuelita, I don't care what you do, I just love you. Oh, you're over there kicking your brother in the face. Ay, qué bueno. God's not abuelita o abuelito. God is fiercely disgusted and detests your unrighteousness as a sinner. Because he's so good, not because he's bad. His goodness makes him repulse with unrighteousness. Let me read another text that may help. Remember what I said at the beginning of the sermon. You got to be to the end of the sermon to feel comfortable, all right? All right? Listen to Psalms 5. Have you ever heard the wonderful statement amongst evangelicals, hate the sin, not the sinner? That's really cute. Psalms 5:4. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil cannot dwell with you. The boastful cannot stand in your presence. You hate all evildoers. Hates who? Evil doers or evil things? Evil doers. That's me apart from Christ. You destroy all who tell lies. The Lord abhors a man of bloodshed and treachery. So that's holiness's description. Now, how do we move on from that? Where do we go from there? That's my second main headline, is holiness's determination. Holiness is description, not holiness is determination. What is holiness determination? Let me read verse 5 to see how we should determine ourselves, how we define ourselves in light of God's holiness. Look at Isaiah says, then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and live amongst the people of unclean lips, and because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So this man sees God, and he's like, woe is me, which means he's pronouncing curses on himself, pronouncing damnation upon himself. This is why I don't believe all the I saw God stories, because they're not like this. Like, you saw God, did you pronounce curse on yourself and fall on your face like a dead man like John did and like Isaiah did? No, then you probably didn't, okay? But anyways, that's a side comment. So look, what when we see the holiness of God, what do we determine? First, we determine our condemnation. Isaiah says, I've seen the holiness of God, I've seen his goodness, and that means I am guilty. Now, let me give you an illustration that may be helpful. You know how like the girl who's kind of attractive, and then she gets around like this really, 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 really like super attractive girl. What does she say? She says, I'm ugly. Ladies, you know exactly what I'm talking about. It's not that you're ugly. It's that you've just compared yourself to someone that's on another level of attractive, and that brings you to say, I am this. So when a sinner encounters the holiness of God, I'm not going to say I'm a really holy person. When a sinner sees the holiness of God, it's not going to be, well, you know what? I think I should be holy. No, that's not going to be the first reaction. When a sinner encounters the holiness of God, the first real actual reaction is, I am guilty before this holy God. I am condemned and I have no right to be here. If you're really looking at the holiness of God, and people might say, you know what? I don't feel that way. I'm not as bad as other people, so I don't feel that way. It's like, you know why you don't feel that way? What happens to you when you're looking at the hills in a tropical park? How do you feel about those hills? I'm gonna run down, do my burpees afterwards with all the CrossFit people that are there. Because, you know, it's a small hill. But when you go to the Himalayas, like, I'm dead, I'm done. There's no way I'm going up there. So the reason we don't feel that way is that we've reduced God to be this cute little hill in tropical park. And so we don't feel so condemned before his holiness. But if God's holiness is more like the Himalayas, that it's just so high, then the logical result would be for me to be like Isaiah. Yeah, I'm done. Guilty. So the first thing we determine is we're condemned. We're condemned. The second thing we determine is we should be destroyed. He says, woe is me because I am ruined. In the Hebrew, it's like saying I'm destroyed. So it's not just that I'm cursed and I'm condemned. It's that, God, you should destroy me. I'm undone. Like, God, you should not only condemn me as guilty, you should wipe me off the face of the planet. That's what Isaiah is saying when he sees the holiness of God. So listen, when we encounter the holiness of God, the first response shouldn't be, let me change my life and make it better. The first response should be, let me dedicate my life to Jesus one more time. The first response should be, man, I'm so sorry. I'm just going to be better. I'm going to go to church. The first response should be, I'm guilty, and God, you should cast me to hell forever if I'm really seeing the holiness of God. Not, I should do better. It's kind of like, how would you feel if someone who drove into the towers of 9/11 and your family was there, they said to you, I'm going to be a better person. What would you say? I don't care. You should be punished for the evil that you've done. So we see the holiness of God. We determine first that we're guilty. Second, that we should be condemned and thrown into hell. Listen, if you don't feel like you belong in hell, then you don't get heaven. If you don't feel like you belong in that place of torment where God's holy wrath is poured out on the sinner for his just condemnation, then you don't get the reality of heaven, because we don't understand the holiness of God. So here's a third thing about how we determine ourselves in light of God's holiness. Our total unholiness. Look what Isaiah says. I'm an unclean person, and I dwell amongst the people who are all unclean. You know the statement that people say, I didn't mean to do that, I was just angry, that wasn't me. When you do something really bad, don't you do that to your kids all the time? You act like a wretch, and you act like a wretch to your spouse, and you're like, it wasn't me. You attribute it to the anger, or you know, if you people get drunk and they do something horrible and they say, it wasn't me, it was the alcohol. But you know what Isaiah says? It's me. It's me. I have seen the holiness of God. And my conclusion is there's no holiness in me. There's no good in me. And not only that, there's no good amongst any of us. So one time, me and Kevin, we were hanging out at Yardie Spice. And this woman came in here and she was like, oh, Miami people and this people. And Kevin's like, yo, check it out. There's no us and them. There's him and us. You know, like there's no like that group, you know, is bad and I'm good and that. No. God is holy and we are utterly unholy. This is a determination of someone who knows the holiness of God. You're like, I don't feel that way. You know why? Because you hanging out with people that you can compare yourself to that are on a lower level. You know, I feel really good on the basketball court when I play with a bunch of scrubs. I'm playing with scrubs, man. Like, I feel like really good. Who am I playing against? I got some swag there. But if I play ball in the NBA, I got no skills. So the reason why we don't see ourselves as being totally unholy is that we're playing ball, spiritually speaking, with the scrubs and not comparing ourselves to God, where we would be like, man, I'm unholy. And I'm around the people of an unholiness. There's no us and them. It's only him and us. So here's where I'm going to move into some more encouraging things about God's holiness. You ready for that? Okay, all right. So what does holiness demand? What does holiness demand? This is what holiness determined. What does holiness demand? Verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, and his hand had a glowing coal that he had taken from the altar with the tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, now that this has touched your lips, your wickedness is removed and your sin is atoned for. Now, the altar represents a place of sacrifice where the priest would make an offering for sins, satisfying God's holy anger and reconciling the sinner. It pointed to the work of Jesus. The altar was a place where God provided for sins through a sacrifice. It would point ultimately to Jesus. So this is a picture of how the gospel, how the work of Jesus Christ is that which God uses to deal with our problems. So what does holiness demand? Firstly, our unholiness must be removed. Listen to me. Our unholiness must be removed. The altar, when the fire from the altar, which points to the sacrifice of Christ, when that touches the mouth of Isaiah, what is it? He says, your sins have been removed. Your sins have been taken away. And let me give you a picture that is helpful. If I had a bunch of dust on here and I just swept it, what would happen to all the dust? Huh? I just can't sweep the dirt, right? In the house, I can't just sweep the dirt. I gotta add some water to it to take it off. Or, you know, gotta get the Cuban mop, right? Or if you're like civilized like me, you get the Swiffer. But sweeping around dirt is not gonna do anything. Listen, we do that with our sin. We think that the solution to our sin in light of God's holiness is just to do a bunch of religious stuff and sweep it around. I'm going to be real religious and go to church and I'm going to pray more. I'm going to give more money. I'm going to do more things in church. I'm going to post more religious posts on Facebook, more sweeping. I'm going to commit my life. I'm going to dedicate my life. I'm going to turn over a new leaf. I'm going to be different. This is what I meet when we go to prison and we're meeting guys in prison. You know, every guy in prison who's found Jesus thinks that the solution to his life is to now be a lot better for Jesus. And maybe somehow that'll help his sin issue. But listen, what God is saying to us is that what we need is not water to be placed on our sinfulness, but the blood of Jesus Christ to be applied to our sin and remove it entirely from God's presence. God, because he's so holy, the only way that we can relate to him is that all of my sinfulness will be placed on Jesus Christ, accounted to Jesus Christ, and sin will be removed entirely because it's been placed entirely on Christ and buried in the ocean of God's forgiveness with a no fish sign saying you could never come and seek these sins out. Sin must be removed. As opposed to us thinking the solution to our sinfulness and light of God's holiness is for me to try to be really, really, really good for Jesus and then hope that that works out. No, the sin must be removed on someone who takes my sin, and his name is Jesus Christ, the God-man, and that happened 2,000 years ago on the cross. I think that my mind just got stuck. Where am I? Okay, let me go back to my notes. Maybe help. Hold on. Brain. Okay. Listen, what we do as Christians a lot of times, you know what happens when kids make a mess? What happens when kids try to clean up the mess in the house? A lot of parents in here, what happens? It's just everywhere. Beloved, we do that as Christians. We think the solution to our sinfulness is to try to do our best to clean up the mess. And God's saying, stop trying to clean up your mess. My holiness demands that all of your unholiness, all of your sinfulness would be placed on my son, Jesus Christ, and removed. Stop trying to do the metaphorical sweeping and cleaning up by yourself, because God's holiness determines that our holiness would be removed. Now listen, you know what happens when you have too much of a mess to clean up and you feel like you just can't clean it up and you try to hide it? What your hope is like no one finds it, right? Like I'm scared, the house is really messy. I'm just gonna clean up in some areas and hide the rest from Rebecca. It's very anxious and nerve-wracking, is it not? And beloved, I think we do that as Christians. We think that our hope is that we can make some areas of our nights look really, really, really clean in front of God and in front of people, and then we can kind of hope that God doesn't see our messiness or people don't see our messiness. And so we're always so scared for people to know our mess, which is why people's lives are a wreck in church and no one knows about it, because we just don't want... But listen, God didn't leave some mess for you to clean up while you hide some of the mess. He removed all of your messiness on the Son of God, Jesus Christ. So we don't have to live in this anxiety. Will you discover some crevice of mess, God? Or will you find something? No, because the holiness of God demands that all of my unholiness was removed entirely on Jesus Christ. So it demands that our holiness be removed. Secondly, it demands that our holiness, our unholiness must be punished. Our unholiness must be punished. It says, your wickedness is removed and your sin is atoned for. And that's a very significant biblical word. Atonement is a place where the sins that were placed on the offering would then be slaughtered and punished in the presence of God's holiness. So the sin offering and atonement means that there would be a substitute that would take our place, receive the sins that we have committed on itself, and be punished in the presence of God and satisfy God's holy wrath. Now, what did that point to? Jesus Christ is the one who not only took our sins upon himself, but he was punished for our sins on his body for our sinfulness. So God's holy, righteous wrath puts all of our sinfulness on Jesus Christ and punishes Christ in our place. This is the solution that we seek to have. Listen, I think we oftentimes think, I remember one time I was talking to an unbeliever, and he was like, I don't get, why are you guys always talking about Jesus and the cross? If God is all powerful, why can't he just forgive you? Have you ever heard that? A lot of liberal churches, like, you know, if God really is so loving, he does. But listen, if God is holy, beloved, he can't just forgive you. In the same way, a judge, if he's good, can't look at someone who murdered your whole family and say, I'm just going to forgive you. That can't happen. If God is holy, beloved, if he is perfect, beloved, then the only way he can forgive you and still be holy is that he would punish someone righteously in your place, and that satisfies your punishment. So listen, I don't need to feel really sorry for all the things that I've done and try to live a better life. I don't need to try to use my life as this big altar of sacrifice to make amends for my sinfulness. I don't need to do that because the Father punished Jesus Christ for all of my sins, past, present, and future. And on the cross, Jesus said, "It is finished." Every single thing that I owe a holy God, every single transgression, every single unrighteous thing was punished fully, finally, eternally on Christ. I am forgiven, reconciled, peace. Because God's holiness, beloved, demands that someone be punished fully for my crimes. Not for me to try my best to make amends. So, three things about God's holiness. First, our unholiness must be removed. Second, our unholiness must be punished. And it was punished on Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. And now you owe God nothing! Ever! Before I move on, listen. God did not spank Jesus a little bit so he can keep spanking you later for your sins. You hear me, Christian? God satisfied the full and final punishment for your sins that God's holiness demands in full. And he said, "It's done. It's finished." The cross was not a provisionary initial kind of spanking and punishment for sins. And now you somehow experience that in your life, or if you're a Catholic, in purgatory or whatever. No, the punishment that God's holiness demanded for our sinfulness was met out fully, finally on Christ. You will never experience God's holiness pressure ever because Christ experienced it in full. Wow. Who's that? The Tanya. Wow, Tanya's screaming up in here. Things are changing. It's no longer just Kevin. Here's the third thing. This is the last thing that God's holiness demands. God's holiness must be credited to us. God's holiness must be credited to us. I'm going to read Isaiah 53:11 for this. Isaiah 53:11 says this: "He will see it out of the anguish of his soul, and he will be satisfied with his knowledge. My righteous servant will justify many, and he will carry their iniquities." In the Hebrew, it literally says he will make righteous the many. So not only does Jesus take our unrighteousness on himself and he dies for unrighteousness, but Jesus' perfect righteousness, his perfect obedience gets credited to us and we get credit for his obedience. He makes us righteous in taking our bad away and adding Jesus' good. Let me give you an illustration that may be helpful. When you guys go to buy a house, is it enough for you to buy a house if you just don't have bad credit? You need to have good credit, right? Correct? Huh? Yeah, you can't just not have debt. You have to have a positive amount of money. We get that, but you know what? We Christians, we act like we're saved just because Jesus died for our sins. You can't go to heaven. You can't be saved from a holy God if your unholiness is removed and you don't have any holiness to offer God. The same way you can't buy a house just because you don't have debt. But the beauty, God's holiness, which is so high and so unattainable and so Himalayan and so amazing and so transcendent. But you know who met those standards? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ took on human flesh and He lived a perfectly holy life which perfectly satisfies God. And you know what's amazing as well? He gave us credit for that obedience and holiness. And you know what's even better about it? He gave us credit for it outside of any of our obedience would add to it. So listen, I think a lot of times we think that the solution to our sin issue in front of a holy God is for me to get some forgiveness and then for me to try to be as obedient as I can. And then maybe someday God will be like, nah, 70%, 75%, okay, grading on a curve. Like my love for God, my delight in God, my service in God, coupled with the grace of the cross, then maybe I'll be able to make it there someday. But listen, that's not enough. There's only one obedience that is good enough to get us all the way into the presence of God. And you know whose obedience it is? It's Christ. And so that robe of God's holiness that fills the whole room, You know what God does? He says, I'm going to clothe you with my son's holiness. And you're going to walk up in here. You're going to have this confidence your whole life because you're covered in the robe of my son's perfect achievements for you. And you're clothed in Christ, covered in Christ, says Galatians 4. And because I'm covered in his perfections, I enter into heaven and I'm secure. That's the only holiness that actually gives us security and brings us all the way home. Let me tell you something. There's only one thing you should say before God when you meet him one day. And if some angels were to come on the side of that conversation and be like, hey, man, but you repented like really impressive sometimes. And then another angel may come and be like, I'm not saying they would say this. Be like, but man, you were such a good mom. And they come to me and be like, oh, man, you were an okay pastor, you know. I'd be like, listen, there's only one reason why I'm here. And it's because all of my unholiness was put on Christ and was punished on Christ, and I got credit for his holiness. That's why I'm here. Stop talking about anything I did. I'd be like, all right, answered right. Walk on through, you know. That's not going to happen. It's not going to be no test. Get your theology right before heaven. But it illustrates the point. Holiness demands that our unholiness be removed and be punished on a substitute, and we get credit for Christ's perfect holiness. So, what happens? What happens to us when we come to encounter a God who's so holy, us who are so sinful, Jesus who is so gracious and brings us back together? What happens to us? This is my application conclusion. What does holiness do to us? That's the fourth point. Holiness is duty. How does us encountering God's holiness in this way through the grace of Christ, what does it lead us to do? Firstly, it leads us to self-imposed obedience. You know what I'm saying? Like you obey on your own account. You know how my kids obey? Come on, come on, come on, come on. Self-imposed obedience is me obeying naturally, spontaneously, not because someone's forcing me. You say, why do you say that? Let me read the text. Then I heard a voice of the Lord saying, who should I send? And who will go for it? So God asked a question. After Isaiah's experienced this picture of the gospel, the holiness of God condemning him, the righteousness of Christ justifying him, he then hears God say, who's going to be about us? Ask a question. And what does Isaiah say? He sends himself. God doesn't say, Isaiah, you're going to go, right? God says, who will go? And Isaiah sends himself spontaneously, naturally, without God telling him, But this is a picture of what the power of God's grace does to us in light of the holiness of God that we have encountered and been saved by through Jesus' grace. Let me give you a picture that may be helpful. If you had a $10,000 medical bill and someone paid $5,000 of it that you didn't know, and then afterwards they were like, all right, I paid half of your medical bill. Now I want you to live the rest of your life for me. What would you say to that person? Ain't like that, man. Hey, man, you want a friend? You want to come to my house once a month? You know, like, it's all good. But you paying a $5,000 debt of a $10,000 medical bill, it doesn't merit that because part of it was paid by you and part of it was paid by me. And this is what happens to us. When we make the holiness of God a little bit less, and we make our holiness a little bit higher, and you know what happens? Jesus' cross gets a little bit smaller. But let me give you another picture that's more appropriate. Someone comes to you, and you have a $1 trillion debt that has put you in prison for life plus. You're going to die in a cell. And someone pays that debt fully, no questions asked for what you've done, and then let you out, and you say, listen, I want you to live your life for me. What would you do? You would be devoted to that person, no questions asked, right? You see where I'm going with this? Listen, when we understand how God is perfectly holy, 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 and I could never do anything at all, not even 1 ounce of good in me to bridge that gap. And that Jesus Christ, the cross of Christ, has bridged that gap perfectly for me, not because of one ounce of thing that I have ever done, not one obedience, not one love. When I come in to encounter that, you know what happens to me? God, I'm going to walk through walls for you. I will do whatever you want, no questions asked. Why? Because the power of your grace in light of the majesty of your holiness is so majestic that gratitude is the inevitable consequence. But the second we want to make God a little bit less and us a little bit more, you know what happens? We begin to bargain. Bargain with God. I don't know. Maybe. But listen, beloved. When we understand how holy God is and how bad we are and how great Jesus' grace is, obedience to God doesn't become a trip to the dentist to get our blood pulled. Oh, no, no. What, you want me to do something that you want? So what? What have you done for me? It's so big, Jesus. When we see that, and you know, and here's another thing I would like to add. You know the whole idea that if we preach about grace too much, it makes people bad. What happens when Isaiah gets a picture of his sins being forgiven entirely not because of him? What happens to him right away? Huh? All right, God, I'm going to go live it up. No. When someone encounters the free, one-way, unmotivated, unprovoked grace of God met through us in Christ, they're like, here I am, send me, not because of one thing in me. That's what grace does, beloved. That's what grace does. You know what happens to that wretched Zacchaeus, a little midget guy? Jesus looks at him and says, I'm coming to your house. What? Free offer of reconciliation, not because of him. Dude begins to say, what do you want me to do? I'll do this, I'll do that. That's what grace does in light of the great holiness of God that the gospel has met. So first thing happens to us is we begin to impose obedience on ourselves. Second thing that happens to us. There's three things. We become sellers of salvation, not self-improvement. We become sellers of salvation, not self-improvement. This God being sending out Isaiah, if you read the whole book of Isaiah, Isaiah is really just, I like to call it the gospel of Isaiah. There's so much cross, grace, and redemption in it. So Isaiah encounters the holiness of God, meets the type and shadow of the cross of Christ in the altar, and then he begins to do what? He begins to be a seller of redemption, not a seller of self-improvement. Listen, when we realize how holy God is, we realize what people really need. I think we want to be as Christians, we want to sell life, we want to sell house insurance to people. What is house insurance? Hey man, just got to take care of your stuff. So we think, man, you know, the goal of the Christian is to basically make people's lives better. Let me help you using the truth of God's word to make your life better, make your life more important, make your life more successful, make marriage more happier, yada, yada. And we become how-to professionals, where everything the church is selling and everything the church is promoting is just six steps to become good enough to get a better life in something. Beloved, every sermon sounds like this to me now. If I'm honest, we have become brokers of house insurance, telling people how they can fix their smaller issues. But listen, what kind of a problem do we have before a holy God? We have life insurance issues. We are people who have stage 4 cancer, and we've been diagnosed with a death sentence. And so we're coming to people like that saying, we have something to rescue you, something to redeem you, something to save you. I'm not here offering you, selling you how to be the best you for a better life. I'm here giving you the life insurance that saves sinners before a holy God by the power of God's one-way cross, grace, and resurrection in Christ. The reason why we always preach the power of God's grace, the necessity of God's grace, the wonders of God's grace is because that's what sinners need. That's what we need. Beloved, our biggest problem is a God problem. God is really good and we're really not. So that means we're selling people what? Redeeming, saving grace from the holiness of God. I'm not walking around trying to get people to be better people. You know, let me get you to not do this. Let me get you to not do that. Let me get you to not do this. Let me get you to not do that. I mean, I feel like Christians have become the ethics police. Where we think the biggest problem is people's lack of ethics. And the biggest solution is promoting ethics. But listen, our biggest problem is not that we are not ethical enough. It's that we are condemned and guilty before a holy God and we need to be saved. We need to be rescued by somebody else. So when we realize how holy God is and how sinful we are, we begin to promote and celebrate and sell salvation, not self-improvement. We become to sell salvation, not self-improvement. And my hope, you know, we go to talk to guys who are hooked on drugs down the street every week almost. And you know what these guys think in their heart? Man, maybe I would have hope if I could stop being an addict. You know, we tell them, that's not your biggest problem, not your biggest solution. Your addiction is about a deeper issue, namely a God issue, namely a sin issue, namely a guilt issue. And so what I want to give you, man, you know, is a salvation that is free and offered freely, not because of you through Christ, not maybe use Jesus to maybe help you with your addiction issue. Now, once you encounter the salvation of God, and you know that, and you see that, it begins to transform your life. But your biggest issue is not that you live a lifestyle that's very problematic. It's that we have offended a holy God, and we need a holy Savior who saves us. So we are Christ-focused, we are grace-focused, we are faith-focused, because, beloved, encountering God's holiness brings us to understand that we need to be sellers of salvation, not self-improvement. Make sense? All right, I killed that point. You said I understood it like the first 3 minutes, all right? One more point, one more concluding point. It leads us to self-imposed obedience. It leads us to selling salvation, not self-improvement. And last, it leads us to God-centered living. God-centered living. Let me read the rest of the verses. So Isaiah's like, all right, send me God. Sign me up. God's like, let me tell you what you're being signed up for. Go say to these people who keep listening but don't understand, keep looking but don't perceive. Dull the minds of these people, deafen their ears and blind their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their minds, turn back and be healed. So basically, Isaiah is like being told, you know, most people are not going to listen to you. You say, here I am. All right, I'm going to send you to people that are not going to listen to you, mostly. Then he said, until when, Lord? How long are people not going to listen? Until cities lie in ruins without inhabitants. Houses are without people. Land is ruined and desolate. And the Lord drives the people far away, leaving great emptiness in the land. Though a tenth will remain in the land and will be burned again. So you know what's going on right now? Isaiah is being told that this salvation that I've given you and that I'm promoting you to sell, you're not going to get much from people through doing it. It's only about me. It's only about me. It's not about what you're going to get from it, because, by the way, your ministry is not going to be very successful. Most people are going to listen to you. And at the end of your ministry, Israel is going to be exiled to Babylon, and there'll be some who hear. So Isaiah, but you know what happens to Isaiah when he hears this? He carries out his mission. He hears that he's not going to be successful or get much things from anybody, and he still carries it out. Listen. We tend to have this way of relating to God. It's very pragmatic and us-focused. We're like, God, I'll be this kind of spouse, but what are you going to do for me? What are they going to do in return? But if we're like, man, God is perfectly holy. And he died for my unholiness freely. And he gave me credit for his holiness. I'm not going to be asking that question. I'm going to live it with my spouse how you call me to do, God, no matter what happens. Or we think, you know what? Yeah, God, I'll serve you. What are you going to do for my finance situation? What are you going to do for my singleness problem? What are you going to do for my don't like my neighborhood, don't like my two-bedroom, don't like my one-bedroom problem? It's like wrong questions. When we've encountered the holiness of God and have encountered the cross of Christ that has met God's holiness and reconciled us, we don't ask those questions. Broke, I'm going to serve you. Single, I'm going to serve you. Married, I'm going to serve you. Crappy neighborhood, crappy lifestyle, I'm going to serve you because I've encountered the power of God's grace. How about me as a pastor? How much money are we going to have? How many people are going to like me here? How many people are going to stay with me long term? God? How fast are we going to grow? God? How impressive are we going to be? God? Wrong question when you've come to encounter the majesty of God's grace. I have received everything that I need in Christ so that I can be free to labor and serve and proclaim Him no matter what happens around this church, no matter what I get from it, no matter how much money we have, no matter how popular I am. Why? Because the power of God's grace and that of His holiness compels us to be God-centered people. Not pragmatic. Let me make a deal with God about everything. Oh, yes, I'll do this, if that, but what about this? You know, what about, man, parenting my kids the way I'm supposed to parent them, it seems so hard, God. If I parent them this way, are you going to make sure they're going to be well later and turn out well? Isn't that how we think? No, no, but where we really are seeing the holiness of God and we're really seeing the cross of Christ, I'm going to love my kids, disciple my kids, where they turn away from God and become drug addicts in 10 years. Why would you do that? Because, man, God's grace is so big that I'm going to do what I'm supposed to do no matter what. As opposed to being these Christians who are always bargaining with God and making this us-centered thing for why to be Christians. Man, grace in light of God's holiness does something much more. Let me conclude with the picture. Where's the picture? Is the picture going to go up? So listen. You see the conversion? So in conversion, we become aware that God's holy and we're unholy. And the cross gets bigger and bigger, ideally. If we're growing the way we're supposed to grow. You know, when you first come to Christ, you think like you're bad because like, I thought I was bad because I used to fight people and curse at people and be with women in a way I shouldn't have been. I was like, yeah. Now I'm like, man, I'm so much more unholy than I realized. In so many more ways. And God's holiness is becoming much higher to me, which means that my sinfulness is becoming much more serious to me, which means that the cross of Christ is just getting bigger. This is Christian progress. You know, but you know how we think it is? I think we think Christian progress is the opposite. I become more impressed with my holiness. God's holiness becomes less impressive, and the cross of Jesus becomes cute and smaller. Right? That's why we see Christians who've been Christians for years, and they have this arrogance and this kind of swagger. But listen, if we really are knowing God is holy and seeing His holiness as the way it is, man, our sin should be seen as perpetually greater. God's grace should be perpetually larger, and our gratitude should be perpetually swelling up. So you see why God's holiness is so important to us understanding the Christian life and everything? Let us continue being amazed by God's holiness, humbled of our sinfulness, and perpetually astounded by how immense the cross of Christ is. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you show us that you are three times holy, to show us that you are three times gracious in your Son, Jesus Christ. So Lord, I pray that as we continue to know you and your greatness, particularly the greatness of your holiness, that you will perpetually humble us as a church. You will perpetually lay us low, so the cross of Christ and His resurrection and His perfect life would be seen as so big and so high, so that, Lord, we could be people of gratitude who enjoy and celebrate and live in light of this profound truth that you have brought together in Christ. In your name, amen.
That concludes our message, and we hope that you were inspired by it. If you'd like to hear more about the gospel or find out more about Reconciled Church Miami, please connect with us using one of the ways listed on our website, ReconciledChurchMiami.org.